Well, turn in your Bibles this morning, if you haven't already, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. What a privilege it is every Lord's Day to gather around the Word of God, isn't it? I look forward to this day of all the days in the week. And here we are again with the opportunity to gather with God's people in this place and open His Word and hear from His truth. Last week, as you know, we opened the final chapter. We're on the last leg of our journey. It's been a tremendous journey. We still have a ways to go. Chapter 6 is loaded. But we got started on chapter 6 in our study of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And that letter, by the way, I don't know if you remember from way back early in our studies, but that letter is actually a circular letter that was circulated around all of those churches in that Asia Minor region. And so it went to Ephesus, and then it got circulated. And here we are now, ready to plow into the final chapter. Actually, we already got started on that last week. And so if you're there now in Ephesians chapter 6, I would like you to follow along as I read the first four verses. And in these first four verses, Paul is going to move us from the subject of Spirit-filled husbands and wives that we just finished up with at the end of chapter 5, to the subject of Spirit-filled children and parents. That's the subject now in the first four verses. It all ties back to chapter 5 and verse 18, of course, and that command to be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And what we have here now is yet another very important relationship within the context of the home and the family. Follow along, please, as I read the inspired text. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to teach us today, shall we? Father, we have your word open before us again. We are dependent upon your Spirit to be our teacher and our guide. And so we ask for that help that we need today. We want to understand what your word means by what it says in its intended context, so that your Spirit then can use it to transform our minds, to renew our minds, and to change the way we think and live for your glory. We commit that to you, and we pray that you would accomplish that, Lord, in my heart, and that you would accomplish that in the hearts of these dear people today. Thank you, Father. Guide and guard our words now, and we'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we got a good start on this last week. We worked down through the first three verses of this text, and in those first three verses, Paul deals with the responsibilities of Spirit-filled children. With an emphasis on submission, ever since chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul begins here like he did in the marriage relationship with the subordinate role. Started out with the wives, right? Here he starts out with the children. He addresses the children first. And so the question is, who are these children to whom Paul speaks of here? Well, the Greek word for children, we talked about this last week. The Greek word for children in this context is a word that refers really to all offspring, regardless of age. Age is really not in view here at all. And so the conclusion would be this: the children that Paul has in mind here, the children being addressed here, would really be all of the children, no matter how old they are, all of the children who are still living with their parents, who are still being supported by their parents. If you fit in that category, first three verses are speaking to you. And then, of course, it's also important for us to keep in mind that Paul is talking about Christian children. He's not talking to all children. He's talking specifically to Christian children. This letter is addressed to Christians. And even more than that, not only is he talking about Christian children, he's talking about what kind of Christian children? Ephesians 5:18, Spirit-filled Christian children. They are the focus of this. All of that is in keeping with the flow of this text. And, of course, Spirit-filled children are the only kind of children who will have the capacity to fulfill, to obey these commands and fulfill these responsibilities. And what are those responsibilities for the Spirit-filled Christian child? There are two key words in verses 1 to 3 that describe them. We talked about them last week, the words obey and the word honor. Words obey and honor. God does not intend for children to be liberated from the parents like some of the so-called child experts might try to tell us today. He intends for children, and here he even commands children to what? To obey their parents in the Lord. To obey their parents as an integral part of what it means for them to obey their Lord is what that means, just like it meant when we saw it earlier on in the marriage relationship. And why does God command children to obey their parents? What is the reason for that? In his plan, he commands children to obey their parents because of what he knows about them as their creator. He created them. He knows all about them. And what he knows about them is that children have deficiencies, right? We all know that. God knows that. Children lack some things with regard to wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. And as I pointed out to you last week, even our Lord lacked those things when he was here as a young child. We don't know much about his childhood, but that's one of the little insights that we do get from Luke's gospel. And so God, children lack some things, children have some deficiencies, and so God has made a wonderful provision for that deficiency in children. They're called parents. That's his provision. Children need parents to guide them in all of these areas while they're growing up, and that's why God has assigned to them a set of parents and commanded them to obey their parents. And by the way, can I throw something in here that we didn't talk about last week? Both parents are needed in the divine plan. Both parents are needed in the divine plan. The father, and I'm not going to take the time to support that and read a whole bunch of scriptures. We could. But let me just say that the father plays a special role in the child's life in God's plan. And the mother plays a special role in the child's life in God's plan. And let me also say now that those are roles that are not interchangeable. Roles that are not interchangeable. And I know about those single parent situations out there that are out of control of the single parent. I understand that those kinds of situations exist, at which point that single parent is going to have to trust God for a special measure of grace and provision. And I also know that God is able to provide that extra grace and mercy and provision where necessary. But what I want you to know is that I'm not talking about the exception right now. I'm talking about the rule. And what is the rule? The rule is, the normal pattern is, in God's plan and design, for there to be a mother and for there to be a father. And then apart from that practical reason as to why children ought to obey their parents, there's another reason stated in our text. We talked about it last week. If children had no other reason at all to obey their parents, they ought to obey their parents for the simple reason that God said what? It is right. It is the right thing to do. What do you mean it's the right thing to do? It's the right thing to do because God said it's the right thing to do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for the inspired word of Scripture is, for it is right. It's correct. It's just. It's righteous. It's just exactly as it should be when children obey their parents because God said so. And then you see this all of this stuff always filters back to our understanding of what the Word of God is. What is it? It is the Word of God. The words of this book were literally breathed out of the mouth of God and recorded by those writers, those chosen writers. What we have in the Bible is the Word of God. It is authoritative. It's sufficient, and it has authority. It is our ultimate source of authority. And then we also talked about the second responsibility of children last week, which is more of an attitude. The first one is an action. This one's an attitude. Children are to obey their parents. And what else? Children in this text are to honor their fathers and mothers. This is all review, by the way. It goes on to say in verse 2, that word honor is a word that has a twofold meaning we talked about. I'll remind you very briefly. The word honor means, number one, that children are to value their parents. Children are to hold their parents in a place of high respect, high regard. That's important. That's a part of the meaning of this word. That's what it means, children, for you to honor your parents. But then number two, the word has another shade of meaning that is very clear in the Scriptures. Honor also means that children are responsible. All right, get this now. Children are responsible to provide for their parents financially when and if their parents are no longer able to provide for themselves. And I took you to several scriptures last week. I'm not going to rehearse them, but I took you to several scriptures last week that would support this second shade of meaning to the word honor. It's definitely included. Spirit-filled children are commanded to obey their parents, and they're commanded to honor their parents, Paul says, which is, by the way, also one of the Ten Commandments. And what Paul refers to here in Ephesians as the first commandment with a promise. It's not the first commandment, it's actually the fifth commandment in that second group. It's the first commandment with a promise that Paul then elaborated on for us in verse 3. Twofold promise. Children who honor their parents are promised, first of all, a quality of life, that it may be well with you, it says. What does that mean? Well, it means that you'll live in the place of God's blessing, is what that means. That means you're going to be rich. It doesn't mean anything like that, but you will be rich spiritually. You will be living under the shadow of the Almighty, and that's a blessed place to be. That's what it means. And then they're also promised, the second thing, they're promised the quantity of life. And you say, well, does that mean that you may live long on the earth? You say, well, does that mean that they're going to live to be 120? No. Promise isn't really that either. That's a phrase, excuse me, that just means that you will live out the full measure of your life, whatever God intends that full measure of your life to be. That's what that means. And so there are some promises that come along with this promise for when children obey their parents and honor their parents. Now, that's all reviewed. This morning, let's move on to verse 4. And this is the one that's going to slow us down a little bit. We marched right down through, something going on in the throat there. We marched right on down the first three verses last week, and now we're going to slow down a little bit as we come to verse 4 and talk about the responsibilities of Spirit-filled parents. Notice right away, if you would, that Paul addresses very specifically here the fathers. In verse 1, parents are mentioned. Here now he says fathers. What does that mean? Well, certainly these responsibilities that we're going to talk about in verse 4 are responsibilities that will be shared by both parents. But why does Paul say fathers here? Well, I think he says fathers here because, again, this is the Bible is not politically correct, right? And the Bible always recognizes the role, the delegated role of authority that has been given to the father, to the husband. The father, it says father here, I believe, because the father who is the head of his wife and the father who is the head of his household is the one that God is going to ultimately hold responsible for these tasks that we're going to learn about in verse 4. Notice what it says. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is a rich statement. I've spent weeks in this statement now, and we're only going to just scratch the surface today. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I struggled with where to even begin on this. There's so much for us to see and understand here. But let me start out today by saying this. There's probably no subject that has been written about more, no subject that has been talked about more within Christian circles over the last 25 or 30 years than the subject of parenting. The Christian bookstores are literally filled with books on that subject. And the Christian radio stations, it seems, are all eager to broadcast programs that deal with that subject of parenting because they know that there's a great interest there in that subject and they know that people will listen. But there's a problem. The big problem has been, of course, over the years that most of these books and most of these broadcast people have dealt with the subject of parenting not from a purely biblical perspective, but from that corrupted perspective that tries to, here's the key word, integrate. That perspective that tries to integrate the principles of secular psychology with the Bible. Would you mark something, please? Whenever you do that, the Bible always loses. Whenever you do that, the Bible always loses. And here's what happens. And here's why the Bible always loses. Whenever you try to fix the Bible, whenever you try to shore up the Bible, whenever you try to supplement the Bible, the truth of Scripture, with something other than the truth of the Bible, It is no longer the pure and inspired truth of Scripture anymore. It is now corrupted. It is now tainted. And now there's something else there that makes it not what it was without that something added. Okay? It's no longer the pure Scripture anymore. And when it's no longer the pure Scripture, it loses all of the power that it had as such. All of the power. See, for the Word of God is living and active, and it's alive. It's an active book. It's sharper than any. All of that gets lost. When you add something to the Scriptures, it's no longer the Scriptures. Okay? That's the point. And I don't know if I'm going to offend anyone or not, but I'm going to say this anyway because I believe it's true with all my heart. There could be no better example of what I'm talking about right now than a popular radio ministry that took the church by a storm throughout the 80s and the 90s called Focus on the Family. There, I said it. Focus on the Family. Those folks certainly recognized a need within the range of evangelicalism for help and instruction on this most important subject of parenting and family life. We do need to give them credit for that. They recognized that need, but listen, folks, they failed miserably in that endeavor by corrupting the pure and precious truth of the Word of God with secular psychology. They would use the Scriptures, of course, would sound pretty good to most undiscerning ears. They would use the Scriptures, of course, but only as a seasoning to make the psychology more palatable. Under the evangelical veil, the foundation for that teaching, folks, was Freudian psychology. That's what it was. Man's wisdom. And the vast majority of evangelical Christians who had already been dumbed down, doctrinally dumbed down by that time through a lack of systematic teaching of the Word of God, did not even know the difference. And I'll tell you how I know that's true. I was one of them. I was one of them. I was a brand new Christian in the early and mid 80s. I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior in the fall of 1983, right about when Mark Grice did. The fall of 1983, somewhere in that range, is when I became a believer. God changed my life, radically changed my life. And I got hooked up with the church, the evangelical church that I had grown up with in as a small child, that my mother took me to. I knew I needed to go back there, and so I did, and I was there. And all they ever talked about back in the early 80s when I was brand new believer there, it seemed, in that evangelical church that I attended was Focus on the Family and James Dobson. That's all we ever heard. We regularly heard about that from the pulpit, and the church must have also had some kind of a paid subscription because we also had always seemed to have a Focus on the Family bulletin insert. I don't know, maybe some of you remember those, but we had one almost every week. And listen, folks, if I seem just a little bit angry about this whole thing this morning, it's because I am a little bit angry about this whole thing this morning as I look back. You see, I was a brand new Christian, and at the time of those years, I was also a young father. I was a new Christian, and I was a young father at that time in desperate need of clear instruction from the Word of God on how to be both of those things for the glory of God. But instead of Ephesians 6:4, all I got was Focus on the Family. Yes, I am angry about that. As we approach this critical verse of Scripture this morning, let me say to you that I would have given anything to have known then what I know now about the precious truth in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And I confess to you that I made many, many mistakes as a young father, and I made many, many mistakes as a young Christian. And certainly I want you to know also that my lack of knowledge wasn't my only problem. I understand that very well. Had I known, had the knowledge been there, had the understanding of the Word of God been there, then the question is, would I have obeyed? I don't know the answer to that question right now. I can't go back and live my life over again, and neither can you. What do we do about stuff like that? Well, we simply have to trust the sovereignty of God, don't we, over where we've been and where we are, where our lives have been, where they are right now. And then we need to, as Paul said, then we need to press on from here, what, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:4. I understand all of that. But as we look back, we can at least do something, can't we? as we look back and think about what I just said, we can at least underscore here, can't we? Just how critical it is and how absolutely essential and important it is for God's people, for Christians in the gathered local church, to understand what the Word of God means by what it says in its context, without any filters, the likes of secular psychology. We need, folks, God's people need God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. You can get man's wisdom anywhere you want. It's all over. The world is full of it. When you come here, you need to get the wisdom of God as revealed in His Word. That's the only thing that's going to save. That's the only thing that's going to sanctify. That's the only thing that's going to transform your life and enable you to live the Christian life in victory. Listen, the Word of God doesn't need to be fixed. The Word of God doesn't need to be modified. And the Word of God doesn't need to be shored up by the bankrupt wisdom of men. It simply needs to be carefully studied, correctly understood, and faithfully obeyed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when it is, it has promised. It itself has promised to provide us with everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Do you believe that? I believe that. That's why I'm standing here this morning. I believe that. With all of my heart, I believe that. That it will provide everything you need for life and godliness. Everything that you need to know how to come into a saving relationship with God, and then everything you need to live this life in a way that honors, pleases, and glorifies Him. It's all in the Word of God. That's what we need for that purpose, and that's what you need to get when you come here. And let me say now that the instructions on how to be a godly parent for the glory of God are one of those things that's here in this book for us. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, chapter 6 and verse 4, is out on the table here before us this morning. And I want you to know that we are going to faithfully work down through every little detail that is there for us to see in that verse. We're going to look at all the specifics of what it says about how parents are to raise their children in a God-honoring way, but I also want you to know we're not going to do that today. We're not going to do that today. What I want to do this morning is something a little different. I want to step back from this a little bit this morning and take a more general approach to this important teaching, this subject of parental discipline instruction. And what I want to do today is just sort of set forth for you what I believe are some important preliminary things that you need to be aware of. And let me kind of give you the roadmap of where we're going today. As you can see, if you picked up an outline on the way in, here's where we're going today. We're going to go in a couple different directions. I'm going to begin this morning by giving you just a brief summary of Paul's teaching in verse 4. I'm going to give you the nutshell sort of version of what Paul is teaching here in verse 4, first of all, and then we'll go back and pick up all the details on another day. The nutshell version, I guess we could say, of verse 4, of what it says in verse 4. And then with at least a basic idea of what Paul is going to say, I want to spend the rest of our time today charting a contrast for you. I think this is important. I want to set Paul's teaching in Ephesians 6:4 to parents in contrast to the prevailing world view on this subject of parental discipline and instruction. I think that it's important for you to see just how stark that contrast is and what we are up against if we set out to obey the Word of God in this matter of parenting. And so after we finish with a quick summary of Paul's teaching, I want to pose two further questions to illustrate that contrast. They're right there in your sermon notes. Number one, what does the world say about parental discipline and instruction? What does the world say? What are they screaming? What are they yelling? Where are they coming from on this subject of parental discipline and instruction? I think most of you probably already know, but we're going to talk about it today. What are we up against as we approach this subject? What does the world think about parental discipline and instruction? And I say this, if you grow up in this world, in an unbelieving environment, without an understanding of the Word of God, let me tell you where you're going to be on this subject. You are going to be, by default, you're going to approach this subject by default more than just a little bit off. You're going to be 180 degrees off from where you ought to be on this subject. What you will think is right about this subject is going to be wrong, and what you will think is wrong about this subject is going to be right. That's how far off you are going to be. If you grow up in an unbelieving home with no exposure to the truth and the Word of God, you are just going to, by default, fall right into the line, right into that groove, and that's where you're going to be. And so we're going to talk about that for a few minutes. And then against the backdrop of what the world says about parental discipline and instruction, Then I want you to see the truth, the glorious, wonderful truth in the Word of God. We're going to finish today with the more important question. What does the Bible say about parental discipline instruction? First of all, now a summary. Let's work through a little bit of a summary of Paul's teaching in verse 4, just so you have sort of a general idea of what he's going to teach us. And as I give you this little nutshell summary, we're going to do it with three bullet points. 1, 2, 3. Okay? First of all, notice that the instruction to fathers comes in two parts. Well, you notice that there's a negative exhortation followed by a positive exhortation. Negatively, Paul says what? To fathers, do not do something. Do not provoke your children to anger. Now, that's a big subject. And next week, we're going to explore that subject. What does it mean? What does it mean for a father to provoke his children to anger? Next week, I'm going to throw out some various ways that a father might do that. I made a list of things, and I'm going to share that list with you and sort of expound on that list a little bit. I think I have 10 things on my list. There could be 30 things on that list. But we have to stop somewhere. I try to pull together the most prominent ones that would be on that list. And so we're going to talk about that. What would a father do? What would a young father do? What does a young father need to avoid in order to not do this horrible thing that Paul says he hadn't ought to do? How about if I summarize it this morning by saying this? For now, let's just understand it to mean this. Sometimes there can be too much discipline. Sometimes there can be the wrong kind of discipline administered in the wrong ways. That would be a good summary, right? Lots more to say about that. But let's sum it up like that for this morning. Paul says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, this sort of seething, smoldering, building kind of anger that they carry all the way through their growing up years, and then it explodes like water, like the dam breaking, and all of it just comes gushing out. Don't do that, Paul says. So we'll talk more about that. But do, and here now is the positive side, but do bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That two-part positive command is one that we're also going to talk about in more detail. But again, let me summarize it for you this morning with two simple statements. Here's how I think we could boil that down and put it in a summary form. What does it mean to bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Two things. Number one, it means to teach your children the truth about God and His law every day and on every turn, demanding and expecting their obedience. Teach them the truth of the Word of God every day and on every turn, expecting and demanding their obedience. And number two, it means that you will physically punish them when they disobey. Teach them the truth of God. Teach them God's law. Demand and expect them to obey, and discipline them when they don't. That's Paul's teaching here, positive teaching in a nutshell. Secondly, let me summarize the truth about faithful parenting by saying this. Here's another good way to think about this in general terms. The biblical truth about how to be a faithful parent for the glory of God is truth that can be found in between two wrong extremes. One wrong extreme is the one stated right here in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. One wrong extreme is too much discipline, or the wrong kind of discipline administered in the wrong ways. When discipline becomes cruel, unloving, and abusive, that is obviously a wrong and even sinful extreme. But you know what? The truth rests in between there and another wrong extreme. What is the other wrong extreme? The other wrong extreme, as the pendulum swings all the way over to the other end of the spectrum, is this. The other wrong extreme is where we more commonly find ourselves today. And that is no discipline at all. Too much discipline, too severe of discipline, the wrong kind of discipline, and all of that is over here. Then we go way over here where there's no discipline at all. Spare the rod and spoil the child, as the saying goes. And you know what? That's actually more than just a saying, isn't it? That's not just a saying. That saying was derived from the truth in Proverbs 13:24, where it says this, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. That's a little preview. We're going to be spending some more time later on this morning in the book of Proverbs, and I'm sure we'll revisit that verse. But for right now, just understand that the truth about parental discipline and instruction is truth that resides somewhere in between two wrong extremes. And then before we leave this nutshell summary, let me make one more comment about Paul's teaching in a general way about this subject. The marriage relationship had a purpose in the plan of God, right? Remember, that was sort of the climax of our teaching on marriage when we got toward the final verses there in chapter 5. What does the marriage relationship exist for? Why do we have this thing called marriage? Is it just to accommodate a relationship between a man and a woman that God had created? No. It was all planned out ahead of time. What is marriage for? Marriage is here, folks. Marriage exists for the sole purpose of teaching us about our relationship to Jesus Christ. We are the church. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. He is the bridegroom. And marriage is here for the sole purpose of teaching us about that relationship. All right, now we've moved on to another one, haven't we? What do you suppose this one is here for? What do you suppose the child-parent relationship is here for? Why does that relationship exist? It exists to teach us what it means to be a child of God. It's here to teach us what it means to be a son or a daughter to a loving Heavenly Father, along with the discipline and all of the things that are involved in that relationship. And so that's why this relationship is here. And I only say that here in this summary of Paul's teaching because of how that will help you understand it. Just knowing why this relationship exists, I think, will take you a long ways down the road insofar as understanding is concerned. You see, how God deals with you as a child, as His child, is exactly how you were to deal with your child. That, in fact, is one of the ways that God intends for you to teach your child about Him. The way you deal with your child is part of what it means to teach your child what God is like. And let's leave the summary now. That's a basic idea of what Paul's going to teach us. We'll get all the details beginning next week. But let's leave the summary now, and let's spend the rest of our time now charting that important contrast. Two questions. Question number one, let's deal with this one first. What does the world say about parental discipline and instruction? What are we up against when we try to hold up and live by these principles in Ephesians chapter 6? I'm going to zero in on one thing, and there's a reason why. Among all the things that could be said to define the world's view on parenting, there is one thing that sort of wraps its arms around everything else. There's one point, I believe, under which the whole subject crumbles into a pile of rubble for them when it's held up against the backdrop of the Word of God. And I think you know what that is. I think you all know that the present world system in our day has pretty much completely banned the whole idea of physical punishment for children, have they not? They've pretty much completely banned, and I may be giving them a favor when I say pretty much, completely banned the whole idea of physical punishment for children. That is their major point of departure from God's plan on this subject, at which point the whole thing crumbles for them. And again, if you grow up in this world in an unbelieving home and have never been taught the Word of God, no exposure to the Word of God, you will embrace the world's view on this by default, and that's why we have so many people in the world today who do embrace that view that children should never, ever, ever be disciplined physically. That's what we are up against as we approach the truth in Ephesians 6, 4. And listen, it's more vicious than just that, really. Physical discipline in their minds is far more than just something that shouldn't be done, right? We all understand that. We hear. We know. It's something in their minds that constitutes an unthinkable offense. In fact, they will call it child abuse, without question, for which they will prosecute you if they can, and at the very least, they will send a social worker to your house and try to get your children taken away from you if you biblically discipline your children. Folks, now listen, this lie from hell about parental discipline has been so deeply ingrained into the minds of people in this world that they firmly believe it to be a despicable and even a criminal act. That's what the world says about this subject of parental discipline. And I need to throw a disclaimer in here. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Please understand that I am not condoning, nor am I defending that parent who really is guilty of child abuse. Absolutely in no way. Where that child abuse takes place and where that is real, that is a criminal act, and it ought to be dealt with as a criminal act. It ought to be dealt with accordingly. That's not what I'm talking about, and that's not what I'm condoning. That's not what I'm advocating. What I'm talking about right now is the Christian, the faithful, obedient Christian, Spirit-filled Christian parent who is lovingly, faithfully, and obediently doing what the Bible says he ought to do as he raises his children. He's spanking his disobedient child. That's what I'm talking about. On this discipline subject, the world says absolutely never. Spanking children is politically incorrect right now. And because people believe that and live by that rule, folks, in my thinking is why Tim Hagberg in all of these years has never ever run out of young boys to preach the gospel to out there at the Abraxas facility in Marionville. When I was in elementary school, I remember it well. Ask me how I know. When I was in elementary school, the principal had a big wooden paddle. I see some of you nodding your heads. That was a pretty common thing that principals had. That's probably the tool that they used the most. It was a great big wooden paddle. You know what principals have now? I don't know. I'm not there. But I would suspect they have Ritalin. That's what they have now. That seems to be the world's answer to everything today, doesn't it? Which is another subject, a horrible subject that could get me off on a rabbit trail here that would take me a long time. I'm not going to let that happen. We're going to come back to where we were. We're talking about the world's no discipline policy. And let me say now that you can see the fruits of that policy everywhere you look. Can you not? You can see the world's no discipline policy in the stores. You can see the world's no discipline policy in the restaurants. You can see it in the shopping malls. And most recently, you can even see it at the city zoo. Now, I wasn't there, and I don't want to speak wrongly of those parents whose little child got in there with a gorilla, I don't know, a month or so ago. You remember the story. Maybe it was 2 months ago. I forget. Not long ago, the little guy got in there with the gorilla. I don't know how it was. I don't know. I don't want to say anything wrong, but I'll just tell you what I think and what I've heard. From the news reports, it would seem as though there was some kind of a discipline problem involved in that event. The parents repeatedly said, "You're not going to do that." And the little guy said repeatedly, "I am going to do that." And we all know what happened. He did do that. Thank God that little child is still alive. Could have gotten ripped to shreds by that massive animal. Thank God that little child is still alive. Listen, folks, when you see this kind of stuff going on in the shopping mall or wherever you happen to be, and we all see it, public places, it's out there. The amusement park, I don't know, wherever you go where there's people, you see this stuff. And whenever you see it, you immediately know, don't you, what little Johnny needs as you watch him kicking and screaming and having a temper tantrum, maybe even biting his parents in the leg. You know what little Johnny needs, but you also know that little Johnny is not going to get that there, nor is he going to get it when he gets home. Why? Because in the operating manual for the world system today, spanking your child has been so demonized that parents won't even think about doing it, much less do it. That's where we are today. I could cite more examples of how this problem manifests itself in our world today, but instead, how about if we spend our time going straight to the root of the problem? What is the root of the problem? Why have the so-called child experts factored physical discipline out of the equation today? Where did that come from? How was that conclusion formed in their minds? Can I suggest something to you? This is what happens. It's a good example of what happens when men try to figure stuff out on their own. That's what happens. This is what happens when men, without the Word of God, try to figure out and draw conclusions on subjects over which the Bible claims exclusive domain. This is what happens. You see, the root cause of this no discipline problem goes all the way back to that same basic lie that keeps people from believing and understanding the gospel. And what is that lie? That lie is this. Here's the problem. The unregenerate mind thinks that man is basically good on the inside. Talk to people and you will find out that's what they think. The unregenerate mind, unbelievers, think that man is basically good on the inside. That is the problem. That, I submit to you, is the basis for their wrong conclusions. That, I submit to you, is the root cause of this no-spanking rule that prevails in our world today. I think I even mentioned to you a while back that someone even said that to me a few months back, right after that tragic slaughter had taken place out in California in San Bernardino. How can stuff like this happen? This person said. After all, people are all basically good on the inside, aren't they? How can this happen? Well, the answer to that question is no. No, no, no. They're not all basically good on the inside. And where do we understand that truth from? The Word of God, right? The Bible says in no uncertain terms in Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3 and whoever knows however many other places, those are just three clear places, that the people are all basically what? They're not all basically good on the inside. They're basically evil on the inside. That's why they need the gospel, see? That's why the old self needs to be crucified with Christ. You can't reform him. You can't fix the old self. You can't reform or remodel the old self. What is the only thing he can do? He has to be crucified. He has to be taken out of the way. He has to die so that God can create a new spiritually alive being in his place. That's the gospel. That's regeneration. That's what we've been studying for months and months and months and months here in this book of Ephesians. And just think with me now about how this horribly wrong presupposition will inevitably lead to the no discipline conclusion. If little Johnny's human nature is essentially good, as these people think it is, good on the inside, then we don't want to punish him. We don't want to correct him. All that's going to do is just sort of drive the good part of him in deeper, right? And God forbid that we would ever even think about inflicting pain on his backside. That would be repressive. That would psychologically harm him and maybe physically harm him. If little Johnny's human nature is essentially good on the inside, then instead of punishing him, what we really need to do is whatever we can do to draw that inherent goodness out of him. That's what we need to do, right? And, you know, it's there. It's in there. We just need to draw it out. And so we need to reason with little Johnny. Have you ever seen that happen? We reason with him, and eventually that goodness he has within him will just come bubbling up to the surface. Have you ever watched one of these hopeless parents in a public place trying to reason with a grossly disobedient four-year-old? Have you ever watched that? It's pathetic. It's literally pathetic, and it never, ever works. But all the books are out there on how to do that today, many of them tragically even on the shelves of Christian bookstores. All of these so-called child experts with their PhDs in psychology couldn't, listen people, they couldn't have missed the truth about little Johnny further if they tried. They've missed it by 180 degrees. You see, they're desperately trying to draw some goodness out of little Johnny that isn't there. There's no goodness there. They don't understand the truth about little Johnny. And the truth about little Johnny is this. Little Johnny is a depraved sinner, just like you were at birth. He inherited that from you, in fact. There is no goodness there to bring out in little Johnny. And that's why he needs to be disciplined physically. That's why God says in his word that little Johnny needs to be spanked. Why? Well, that's the only language that little Johnny understands. Who said so? The one who created little Johnny said so. Okay? And when you speak to him in that language, the only language that he understands, something good will happen. Several good things will happen. Number one, he will be corrected on whatever the issue is at hand. And number two, through the process, he will learn something about the God that he needs to know in a saving way. Discipline, parents, is actually a part of the way that you evangelize your children. It teaches them about God who disciplines us. I said a minute ago that this no discipline conclusion comes out of a wrong understanding of man. It comes about as a result of thinking that man is basically good. Now let me add something to that. It also comes through an ignorance of God. Let me tell you two basic things real quick about God that none of these child experts understand at all. And two things that contribute to the problem. Number one, they do not understand that God is holy, right? No concept of a God who is holy, absolutely and utterly holy. And number two, they do not understand that because he is holy, he absolutely must and will punish all sin. They do not understand those things about God. And so I could go on, but when you put all of these things together that unbelieving people do not understand, it's not too hard to figure out, is it? Why they've come to the conclusions that they've come to about parental discipline and instruction. And it's also pretty easy to see why the world is in such a horrible, horrible mess. They wax eloquent with their theories. They glory in their human wisdom. And at the same time, they scornfully raise their eyebrows at us simple folks for even suggesting the possibility that they might be wrong. They're the smart ones and we're the dumb ones, right? Let me tell you something now, with all the authority of the Word of God behind me. They are wrong. They are wrong. Not only are they wrong, they are dead wrong. They are 180 degrees wrong on this subject of parental discipline and instruction. And against the backdrop of that now, more can be said, but against the backdrop of that, let's spend the rest of our time, the minutes that we have left, answering the more important, contrasting question, what does the Bible say? That's what the world says. What does the Bible say now about parental discipline and instruction? And when we go to the Bible, of course, we're really asking and answering the question, what does God say in His Word? He's the one who breathed these words out of His mouth. What does He say about the subject of parental discipline and instruction? As I said earlier, we are going to explore the truth in Ephesians 6:4 much more than we have today, all the details. But as a lead up to that, and as a contrast to the world's conclusions on this subject that we've talked about today, what I want to do now for the rest of our time is just a little Bible study. I want to take you for a quick walk through the Old Testament book of Proverbs. So you want to begin to move in that direction. Chapter 1, we'll start there. Best place to begin is with the stated theme of the book of Proverbs, which is found in chapter 1 and verse 8. And I'll just sort of try to walk you through there a little bit. We can't see it all, but I want you to see enough, hopefully. Proverbs 1:8 is the starting point, and then we'll just sort of waltz down through the chapters, hopefully landing in enough places to help you clearly see the gist of the Bible's teaching on this subject, and also how sharply it all stands in contrast to the world's view. Now, in Proverbs 1:8 and 9, I think you're there by now, King Solomon charts the course for this entire book, most of which he penned. Not all of it, but most of it he penned. Here's what it says, Proverbs 1:8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. That's the whole thrust of this book. And do not forsake your mother's teaching. Hear your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. That's what this book is all about. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. What is he saying? Well, that verse is kind of equivalent to what we saw last week in Ephesians 6:1, isn't it? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Hearing and heeding your parents' instruction, children, will make you a beautiful person and a graceful person, King Solomon says. That's the statement now that charts the course for the remainder of this book, which is all about two things we talked about earlier. Number one, the parents need to discipline and instruct. Number two, the child's need to heed and obey. Flip one chapter back. Next stop is chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. We're going to find a similar exhortation. I just want you to get the gist for what this book is all about. Here's what it says, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. That's salvation. That's the Old Testament way of describing salvation and a knowledge of God. And, of course, that's what every Christian parent wants most for his children, right? And then one more similar exhortation is found in the first 12 verses of chapter 3. Chapter 3, pick up with me in verse 1. My son, you see this over and over. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. That kind of sounds like the promises we saw last week in Ephesians 6:3, doesn't it? Verse 3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. so that you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and men, and man, excuse me. And then we have verses 5 and 6 that I hope you have underlined in your Bible, or put a star by that in the margin or whatever, because these are awesome verses. Listen to what it says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. How about that for a rule to live by, huh? And whatever, on whatever subject we want to talk about. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, again, this is all a father teaching his son. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. It's pretty easy to see the plan here, isn't it? God's plan. The parents in his plan are to discipline and instruct, and the children are to heed and obey. This is not, you know, what can I say? This is not rocket science, is it, folks? This is easy. This is just beautiful, easy, pure, simple stuff. That's what we have here in the Word of God. There are exhortations like this in every chapter, but for the sake of time, skip ahead to just one more. Go to chapter 6 and look with me at verses 20 to 22. I want to get this one in here because this one I've always thought to be kind of an interesting one. Here's what it says. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. My son, observe the commandments of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. Isn't that interesting? I don't know exactly what he's getting at there, but I think he's getting at this. If this thing is working like it ought to be working, the father and the mother are teaching and the children are heeding and listening and obeying. If this thing is working like God designed it to work, your father's commandments and your mother's teaching will talk to you every morning, even if your mother isn't there. Her commandments, her teachings will talk to you. That's what it says here. And it means that in a good way. In chapter 10, go to chapter 10. Now we're going to refine this teaching. Those were just some general statements. Now we're going to refine it and begin to wrap this up. We're going to move now from the general teaching to the more specific teaching on the subject of parental discipline, which is the subject, of course, that we're talking about today. And look now in chapter 10 with me at verse 13. This is the first time in the book of Proverbs that the rod is mentioned. And here's what it says. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Now, in this book of Proverbs, the one who lacks understanding is the father's son. That's why the father is teaching him. And for that one who lacks understanding, the Bible clearly and repeatedly, this is the first time, but the Bible clearly and repeatedly prescribes the rod. And would you please notice something? Notice that the Bible even tells us specifically where to apply that rod. Isn't that interesting? God has designed a special place where the rod can be applied, where the rod will inflict the necessary pain without causing any permanent injury. Isn't that interesting? That's what it says right here. Don't hit him on the top. Don't hit him on the front. Don't hit him on the side. The Bible very clearly says that the rod is for what? The backside of him who lacks understanding. Why? Because there's an extra layer of padding there. In case you haven't noticed, there's an extra layer of padding there. God designed a special place where the rod is to be applied. And yes, I know about those folks who would try to say here that the rod is not meant to be understood as it's not a literal rod, it's just a figurative rod, and it just means some kind of undefined discipline. I don't think so. As we look at some of the other verses now in this book of Proverbs that speak to this issue of discipline and how the rod is to be used, that figurative argument that just got set up is going to just crumble into a pile of rubble and become ridiculous. Turn next, please, to Proverbs 13:24. This is the verse I read for you earlier. Let's take another look at it now, closer. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. I don't know, do you? I don't know how this could be stated any more clearly or any more strongly. The Word of God says here that if you spare the rod, you hate your son. You spare the rod, you hate your son. It's that simple. If you do that, you hate him. What do you mean you hate him? Well, to spare the rod is to let your son grow up into sinful life patterns with no restraint. That's to hate your son. That's equal to hating him. That's what the Word of God says. To spare the rod is to fail to teach your son about God who lovingly disciplines his children when they disobey. Mark this truth now, parents. This stands in stark contrast to everything that you're going to hear from the world today. God says in his word that diligently disciplining your children with a rod is not only the right thing to do, it is the loving thing to do. Not only the right thing to do, but the loving thing to do. And let's move on. Our next stop is Proverbs 19:18. The rod is not mentioned in this verse that I want to show you next, but it's a good one. I included it here because it reminds us of the urgency of this mandate to discipline our children. And here's what it says. Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. That's an important statement. What does it mean? Well, that means that the formative years of your child's life go by very quickly. Have you noticed that? They go by like screaming by. They go by very quickly. Don't squander them, Solomon says, insofar as this matter of discipline is concerned. If you wait until your child is 12 or 13 to start doing this physical discipline thing, pending some special provision of God's grace, you know what? You've probably already lost the battle. And to do that, Solomon says, equals desiring his death. Desiring his death. What does that mean? Well, the wages of sin is death. Unrestrained sinfulness can lead to physical death. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. Ask some of those folks who abused the Lord's table in Corinth. Right? It can lead to physical death, but it ultimately leads to a worse kind of death, and that is spiritual death, separation from God forever. And so the end of all of that, how about if I say this? The stakes are high with regard to our subject today. The stakes are high. Our next stop is in Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Here we have another example of that beautifully simple formula. When you use the rod, parents, your kids are going to get the message. That's what this is saying. When I do this foolish thing, I learned that lesson as a kid growing up. I think I told you about it last week. When I do this foolish thing that's bound up in my heart to do because I'm a child, it's going to result in pain on my backside. Now listen, your kids might not get it the first time, second time, maybe not even the third time, but eventually, I promise you, they're going to make the connection between doing that thing that you told them not to do and pain. And they're going to stop doing that thing. Eventually, they're going to make the connection. Please understand the critical importance of this. We simply, folks, listen. This is the Word of God. We simply cannot allow the world to come along and influence our thinking on this subject that is so critically important, or our children and our grandchildren are going to suffer the consequences. In large part, you know what? Let me tell you what I really think. In large part, I think it's already too late on this one for much of the evangelical church today. I really do. I think it's too late. That was all a part of the enemy's plan when he infiltrated the church with that Christian psychology stuff some 30 years ago. And you know what? How about this for a thought? I don't want to do it because I'd be afraid to do it. But what if I would be afraid to know what the results might be if we were to walk into 3 or 5 or 7 evangelical churches right here in this town and say, you know what? I want to conduct a little survey today. What do you think about spanking children? Boom. I would be afraid to know. I wouldn't even want to know what the results of that survey might be. The world and its anti-God philosophies, people have made far, far, far too many inroads into the church today, haven't they? They have. And there's only one solution to that. There's only one solution to that. You know what? I'm going to say this until the day I die. We have to go back to the book. The local church has to go back to the book. It is only a clear understanding of the Word of God that can drive out the world's lies. And we understand, of course, that the world's lies are the devil's lies. He's the ruler of this present world system. The book is the only answer to this problem. When you come here, you need to hear the truth of the Word of God. That's what you need to hear, because that's what's going to change your life. That's what's going to renew your mind, save and sanctify. Let's keep going. We've got a couple more to look at. Our next stop in the book of Proverbs is a very, very, very insightful one. Proverbs 23:13 is where I want you to go. And as you're turning, let me say this. One of the fiercest objections and even an accusation that gets thrown at us by our worldly opponents on this subject is that we're hurting our children. We're injuring our children, either physically and emotionally. And some of them would even say that we are abusing our children when we use the rod. Would you look with me, please, at what God says about that in Proverbs 23:13? Here's what it says. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. He will not die. Now, that's a very interesting, inspired statement in the light of all of this, is it not? Why do you suppose that verse is in here? Can I suggest the reason why it's in here? Could it be that God put that verse in here just for the sake of that faithful, obedient Christian parent who really wants to obey the Word of God, but finds himself a little bit intimidated by the world's experts who are all screaming child abuse at the top of their lungs, right? We get intimidated by them sometimes, don't we? We shouldn't, but we do. Some people do. And when somebody suggests that you're abusing your child, that you love more than anything in all the world, that's kind of a hurtful, scary kind of a thing even to hear, isn't it? That you're even suggesting the possibility that you would injure or abuse your child, that cuts you right to the heart, right? Could I suggest that this verse is in here for the parent who's being affected by that? Right here we have, breathed out of the mouth of God, that little bit of extra encouragement that we need from the God of the universe. Can I paraphrase this verse for you? God's saying this. I know what they're saying. I know how loud they're saying it, and I know how persuasively they're saying it, but listen. Would you please listen to me and not to them? Would you please listen to me and not to them? Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You need to know, parents, that godly discipline in the plan of God was never, ever, ever, ever intended or meant to hurt your child, to injure your child, or to abuse your child. Never, never, never. My parents disciplined me on the backside physically all of my growing up years. And as I told you last week, I never once ever even had the thought that they were abusing me or trying to hurt me or had my harm in view when they did that. Never, ever, ever once. The difference between discipline and child abuse is clear. Very, very clear. As clear as the hand in front of my face. Never was discipline intended to hurt or abuse or injure a child, but here's what it was intended to do. Look at verse 14 again. You shall strike him with a rod, and what? Rescue his soul from Sheol. That's what it'll do. And by the way, can I add something else here? Remember a little while ago I said some suggest that this rod is not a literal rod, but a figurative rod? This kind of strikes the death blow to that, doesn't it? What does it say here? How do we understand the rod in Scripture? It says here that you shall what? Strike him with a rod to deliver his soul from Sheol. That's how the rod is meant to be understood, and that's how the rod is meant to be used. And when you do it, it will deliver his soul from Sheol. Very, very important stuff. The consequences, again, let me say that the consequences of disciplining or not disciplining parents are consequences that reach far beyond this life. What's at stake here in this subject is eternity. And it even goes beyond. How you raise your children gets passed on to the next generation, right? One more verse I want you to look at real quick. I won't even comment on it. Proverbs 29:15 is the last one. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Wow. Maybe that just primed the pump. You could go home and read all the Proverbs and find scads more. Those are just a, that's just a brief little sampling of what's there to learn, to glean on this subject of parenting. Well, we're going to wrap it up. In closing now, let me take you to one more scripture. Just one more in closing, this time in the New Testament, on this subject of parental discipline. Remember, I said earlier that the parent-child relationship is here to teach us about our relationship to God. We're children of God, right? And He disciplines us like we're to discipline our children, and all of that is there. And where do you suppose that all comes together? In Hebrews chapter 12. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read some verses there, and I'm going to quit. In Hebrews chapter 12, that parallel comes together with a clear focus on this very subject of discipline that we've been talking about. When you get there, I'm going to start reading in the middle of verse 5 and read down through verse 11, and then we're going to quit. Here's what it says. The picture and the parallel are here, and they're both very, very clear. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. You know what? That's a great thing to know, isn't it? When you get disciplined by the Lord, it doesn't feel good sometimes. I don't know. He disciplines in a variety of ways. Discipline is not pleasant. But what does it tell you about your relationship to Him? He loves you. You're His child, right? You're one of His. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Lots of them today. Lots of them today, unfortunately. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. That's the goal, right? How about that? Holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, right? It's not pleasant. We don't enjoy it, and we're not intended to enjoy it. It makes us sorrowful. Not joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's the way it works in our relationship as a child of God. As He disciplines us, that's the way it works in your relationship with your children, as you discipline them. Would you think on those things? We have much more to talk about on this subject. But if you would think about those things, we'll pick up our study next time. And as I said, we're going to move in for a more detailed exposition of Ephesians 6:4. And specifically next week, I want to talk with you about what it means to provoke your children to anger. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth, the precious, powerful truth of Your Word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Father, as we navigate our way through this earthly portion of our Christian lives in a world that is presently under the rule of Satan and filled to the brim with anti-God philosophies on every subject. Thank You, Father, now for giving us clarity on this most important subject of parental discipline and instruction. Father, we have way more to learn. And we pray that You would open our minds and that You would teach us even more in the days ahead. But take the things that we have talked about today, Father, and use them in the minds of these people to change the way they think. Renew our minds, Father, forever with this precious truth. Thank You for this opportunity. We pray now Your blessing upon our time of fellowship as we share together around the lunch table. Thank You for that opportunity as well, Father. We love You, we thank You, and we praise You for who You are. For what You've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.